Now, if you're familiar with that passage, and again, I assume that there are a number of you who are familiar with it, I would guess that probably your first inclination when you read that passage, you know, you're kind of going along in Matthew's gospel and you come to that passage. Your first inclination as you approach that passage and read that passage is to think that this is primarily a passage about spiritual warfare. That this here is going to show us how it is that we engage the devil and resist the temptations that he hurls at us. And that's kind of the way that we primarily take this passage. And the thing is, while there is certainly that reality within this passage, while there are certainly those practical lessons that we draw out and extract from this passage, the thing is, the meaning of this passage is much, much deeper than that. There is much more to this passage than just spiritual warfare. Because the thing is, in Matthew's gospel and here in this passage, what he is doing is he is continuing to build on the identity of Jesus Christ, telling us who he is, what he has come to do, and how it is that he will do that. And that's what this scene is primarily doing here. Because again, you know, the thing we have to remember, and it's kind of like a good sort of backup so we don't, you know, lose the trees for the forest, but back up and get a big picture of the forest. We have to remember that Matthew's gospel is a gospel, right? And what does gospel mean? It means good news. So it's not Matthew's how-to, but it's Matthew's good news. So the book is about Jesus Christ. This is his story. And of course, there is much that we extract from it and apply from it and so forth. But to make this passage primarily a how-to about spiritual warfare, about resisting temptation, is to miss the much greater and bigger point to this passage. It's to miss the good news in this passage. Because the good news here revolves around Christ's perfect obedience. And it revolves around the fact that Jesus is indeed the faithful and the obedient Son with whom the Father is well pleased, which is precisely what the Father had just proclaimed in the previous verse. He has just proclaimed at his baptism when the Spirit came down and rested upon him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, now Matthew wants to demonstrate that. Matthew wants to show us that. That he really is that faithful Son. He really is that obedient Son. He really does do the Father's will, even when it is hard. And that's what this passage is about. And I want you to have that in mind as we read our text this morning. I want you to think about it in that much more Christ-centered way, as this is really what Matthew is wanting to do here. And so to help us do this, I'm actually going to start reading with the last two verses of chapter 3 and then go on through chapter 4, verse 11. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful revelation we have of Jesus, our Savior. And this morning, I pray, as we look into this passage, I ask that you would help us to really see the beauty and the glory and the fullness of all that is here. That as a result of seeing it, our faith might be strengthened, our love for our Savior, our joy in him might increase. And that at the same time, we might have a greater assurance of our security in him. So, Father, please do this and please bless me as I stand and preach your word. So I ask that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. You all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? God created Adam, and then he created Eve from a rib out of his side, and how he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This was the paradise of God. And Adam and Eve, they were to enjoy life in paradise with God. That was the design. We know that Adam and Eve, they were given free rein over the garden. They were told to cultivate it. They were told to guard it. But they were given free rein. Could enjoy all of the beauty and the bounty of the garden. But there was one thing they couldn't do. They couldn't eat of the fruit of one tree that if they ate it, it would give to them knowledge of good and evil. It was the one thing they couldn't do. Well, as we all know, Adam and Eve, of course, failed. And they ate of that tree. And as a result of it, they were expelled from God's garden paradise, and they were cast out into the wilderness and cut off from having access back to God. And that access was cut off for all who would descend from Adam, all of the human race. Well, the Bible tells us that in order to fix what was broken by Adam and to make a way back into God's presence in paradise, there would need to be a second Adam. One who would come and faithfully do all that the first Adam failed to do. As by doing this, he would then make a way back into God's presence. Well, when you look at this passage, you can see that there are echoes of that taking place here. As Jesus is now led into the wilderness in order to be tempted by that same devil, so that by defeating the devil, he might open up our access back into that paradise. As Adam is tempted by the devil in paradise and fails and is cast into the wilderness, so Jesus now is the representative of his people, is in the wilderness and must be tempted by the devil in order to gain access back into paradise. And so there are clearly echoes of that reversal going on here that are worth pointing out. And Luke's gospel, if you read his account in chapter 4, those echoes are even louder, as previous to this is Luke's genealogy. And that genealogy actually takes us all the way back to Adam and ends with Adam. So that right away there is this immediate sort of comparison contrast that goes on between Adam and between Christ. Adam being cast out, the one who was cast out. Christ, the one who would gain us entrance back in. But in Matthew's gospel, which was written to a Jewish audience rather than a Gentile audience like Luke, while there are certainly echoes of Jesus as the second Adam here, the real connection that's being made here in this passage is with Israel in the wilderness during their Exodus. As this account here is intending to show us that unlike Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is the faithful and obedient Son who doesn't succumb to temptation, but instead does the Father's will. And that's why this passage is here. It's because there needs to be one. All of history is waiting for the one who will do the Father's will. There needs to be someone who is going to be obedient. There needs to be that person so that he might secure for himself a people. And so there is this very clear and very intentional connection made between Jesus in the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness. And this connection actually begins to be formed in the last verse of chapter 3, where it is baptism, the Father makes this proclamation. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is proclaimed by God in heaven above to be his beloved Son. And from here, Jesus is immediately led into the wilderness. Well, keep that in mind. And then in your mind, go back to Exodus chapter 4. And to that scene when God has brought Moses to himself and called him and revealed him to himself and is now sending him to go to Pharaoh in order that he might be the vessel through which God would lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. And in Exodus 4, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So Israel is God's firstborn son. And shortly after this announcement, God does set his son free. And where do they go? Into the wilderness. The announcement of the son, the proclamation of the son, and then sent into the wilderness. And that's where God keeps them for the next 40 years. Now, what happens when God takes Israel into the wilderness? Well, they're tested, aren't they? We read that in Deuteronomy 8. He took you out there to test you. He took them out there to test you, to see if you would actually do what he told you to do. So he took you out into the wilderness to test you. And those tests meant something. Because, you see, while they were in the wilderness, God made a covenant with Israel, a covenant through Moses. And that covenant required that Israel be faithful and obedient to God's law. And that obedience actually tied into their ability to remain in the promised land. So that if they were obedient, life would be great. They'd have rain, they'd have healthy crops, healthy children. They'd have a great life in the promised land. But if they violated the covenant and were not obedient to God and ran after other gods and did all of these things, God said he would vomit them out of their land. Enemies would come in, ravage them and take them away, and they'd be spit out of the land. And so life in the promised land was merited by obedience. And thus we find the principle of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is not a legal covenant. It is still a gracious covenant, but there is this principle of works contained in it. But nevertheless, what we see is God's son, Israel, being led by God's man, Moses, into the wilderness where they are tested. So how'd they do? They didn't do well, did they? I mean, they failed quickly and they failed miserably. God's son failed in his testing in the wilderness. Failed horribly. Well, it's with that entire history in mind that this account here takes place. As this account means to show that Jesus, unlike Israel, is the faithful son who withstands the temptations of Satan in the wilderness and does all the Father's will perfectly. And in doing so, actually earns us our place in that promised land. He's the one who does that. And that's what this passage is showing us. His son couldn't earn their place in the promised land. This son will earn us his people's place in the promised land. And that's the message. That's the message. And the parallels are absolutely everywhere in this account. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text. Now, I'm picking up with verse 1. We do so with that previous scene in mind as again, Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon him and rested upon him, just as those Old Testament prophecies we saw last week said would be a sign that he is the anointed one. The Spirit would rest upon him. And then he had God declare from heaven that he was indeed his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. And so with all of the richness and the depth of meaning to that scene in mind, we're told in verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if this was the first time you were reading this passage, I think that we'd come across that and we'd think, man, that just doesn't seem right. So this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. All right, drag him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I mean, we're thinking if you're so well pleased, you know, he's this well pleasing son that rather than taking him into the wilderness to be tempted, you'd take him to the beach or something and bless him. But he takes him into the wilderness. And he does so because God has something big in mind. And so into the wilderness, Jesus goes. And the fact that he's led into the wilderness is hugely significant because, again, what the wilderness signified here, what it symbolized here. As we just saw, it was the place that God's son Israel needed to traverse, the place in which they needed to be tested in order to make it into the promised land. Well, likewise, this is the path God's faithful son would have to traverse as well, as this would be the way into the promised land of heaven for all of us. And in doing so, we know in being led into the wilderness, we know that Jesus was being led into a hostile environment. As we read again in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the wilderness, it's the same word if you go to the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Old Testament and what we read here in Matthew 4. The wilderness, it's the same word in Greek. And this wilderness in Deuteronomy 8, it's described as this as a place that is great and terrifying. A place of fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, a place with no water. This is the wilderness. It's a dark place. It's a place that is associated with death. Sure enough, it's in this place that Jesus is confronted by and tempted by the devil himself. Now, this word, tempted, that's peirazo in Greek, it's a verb, and it can also be translated as to try or to test. And what that does is it kind of gives us an idea as to the nature of these temptations. That these temptations really were tests by which the Son would indeed prove that he is the faithful and obedient Son. And so we're told that after 40 days of fasting and 40 nights, we're told that Jesus was hungry. And that, of course, seems to be stating the obvious. Of course, you don't eat for 40 days, 40 nights, you're going to be hungry. But the word that's used here, it literally means that he was approaching the point of starvation. I mean, this was the son now being dangerously close to death. So this was a very, very perilous spot that Jesus was in. But there's a reason why he was in this spot. You see, if you go back to Deuteronomy 8, which we read earlier, and Israel in the wilderness, we're told that God humbled them and made them hungry in order to test them. And so this isn't some arbitrary test. You know, sometimes we just think, wow, so these were just kind of like, why these tests, you know, and, you know, like the devil just pulled out, you know, any old temptations out of the hat. It's not that way. This is not some arbitrary test, but this is Jesus the Son walking the exact same path of testing that Israel the Son walked in the wilderness. He's walking the exact same path. And so Jesus is in a terrible place of extreme hunger, the same place that Israel was in. And it's then that we're told that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves." Now, before we get too far into that temptation, I think it's important to note that this isn't the first temptation Jesus suffered in the wilderness. You know, it's not as though Jesus was just kind of like off on his own for 40 days and 40 nights, and just all of a sudden after 40 days and 40 nights, the devil engaged him and began to tempt him. But Matthew simply tells us that this temptation happened after 40 days and 40 nights. But if you go again to Luke's account, Luke makes it clear that Jesus was tempted throughout his entire time in the wilderness. See, Luke tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That's a present participle right there. And what it's doing is showing that the action of him being tempted is contemporaneous with him being in the wilderness. So the time he's in the wilderness is the time he's being tested by the devil. The devil is just coming at him in just constantly. But this is the temptation that Matthew now highlights along with the two that follow, same ones that Luke highlights as well. And so this then is the first of those temptations that Matthew brings attention to. And to no one's surprise, the devil aims right at Jesus' physical hunger. Right there. And he says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves." Now, again, as much as we want to try to imagine what that's like, to put ourselves in that place. Because, again, we have to remember when we're looking at that's Jesus. Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. If we don't always keep that in mind, the reality of who he is, fully God and fully man, we're never going to fully appreciate what's going on in the gospel. Jesus was fully man. He was fully human. And so he felt the ache of starvation the way any of us would feel it. And that's something that, I could be wrong, but I'd be surprised if anybody here has felt true starvation. I mean, for us, we say we're starving if, you know, we miss a couple meals. You know, it gets to be 6 o'clock. You haven't eaten yet. So, man, I'm starving. But to be truly starving, to be at this level of hunger is unbearable. I mean, people will do anything to quench it. As I was reading this, I was reminded, you know, it's kind of like you read this, you always got kind of Josephus in mind because he's Rome's historian that was down there chronicling so much what was happening on a few years after all of this, of course. But nevertheless, Josephus tells us that during the siege of Jerusalem, when Rome came down, you know, Jerusalem started acting up towards Rome. Rome came down and crushed them. But they started with the siege, and Josephus was there to take the history of the whole event. He said that there were mothers inside the city who were so starving that they roasted their babies and ate them. I mean, that is what starvation does. Starvation is just it is an unbearable type of pain. And that's the point that Jesus was at. And now with that in mind, think also of the fact that just as Jesus was fully human, he was also fully divine. And Jesus could have said, I mean, he could have, out of those rocks, he could have made a meal better than any Michelin 3-star rated chef has ever made in his or her life. He could have. He had it right there. Immediate. And the devil knows it. The devil knows who Jesus is. And so he comes and attacks him here, right where his humanity is weakest, in his hunger. And at the same time, he does so in appealing to his divinity. if you are the Son of God, let's see. Let's see. Turn these stones into loaves. You see, he's enticing him. He's tempting him to do something that only God could do. Now, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this temptation, does there? I mean, there is nothing morally wrong with eating when you're hungry, right? So there's nothing. When you read this, you think, well, what's so bad about this? I mean, why not make something to eat, something beautiful and delicious? It's not like the third temptation, you know, bow down and worship me. This is just you're hungry, eat. So why not? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? Is Jesus isn't here in the wilderness to prove his divinity. He's not in the wilderness to prove his divinity, but he's here to vindicate himself as the faithful son who submits to the will of his father, unlike Israel. That's what he's here to do. And so think about Israel in the wilderness. And think about how often they failed with this particular temptation and just went off on Moses and grumbled against God. I mean, it was just nonstop. Oh, that our bellies were full, how they were in Egypt. Oh, did you bring us into the wilderness to kill us here? Oh, why? I mean, Numbers 11. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Oh, it's just, that's Israel in the wilderness. And what they're saying, as sad as it is we'd rather be slaves in Egypt with full bellies, with a nice big plate of food in front of us, than be free with God if it means being hungry. I mean, that's how little life with God meant to them. And so what about Jesus? What about God's Son? Would he cave into hunger? Or would he resist and remain faithful? Well, in verse 4, we find out, as we're told, that he responded to the devil by likewise quoting from Deuteronomy 8. He just stays right there in context form. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus wouldn't cave, but he would remain faithful. But the question is, why does Jesus quote this verse? What is it about this verse that he is communicating? What is the message? What is the lesson of this verse? Well, to answer that, you have to go back to the context in which it was spoken. As there in the previous verse, there in Deuteronomy 8, God says that he made Israel hungry in the wilderness to test him. To test them. That's why he made Israel hungry. God could have just dumped. I mean, it could have rained double doubles on them. I mean, strawberry shakes, everything. It just could have come down, you know. But he didn't give them food. He tested them. And then he says he did this in order that they might learn this very lesson. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in context, what are the words that proceed from God's mouth? They are the words of the law. They are the words of the law. We read it. And thus, the lesson he was teaching Israel is that true life comes from keeping the law. That's where life is found. It's found in keeping the law. In other words, it comes from obedience. And thus, by quoting this verse, Jesus is saying, I'm here to obey. I am here to do the Father's will and to obey His word and keep His law, even if that means starving myself. So obedience comes first for me. And the reason why is because Jesus knows that true life, eternal life, can only be obtained by keeping God's law. That's the only way it's obtained. And that's what He came to do. I mean, you guys know, it's like that great question, you know, it's like, how is a man justified? By the law. We're justified by the law, each and every one of us, not our keeping the law. Christ keeping the law, but the law needs to be kept. It 100% needs to be kept. Every jot and every tittle needs to be kept perfectly. We're saved by the law. But fortunately, we have one who keeps the law. Jesus knows that. He's alluding to that. That's what I've come to do. I've come to do the will of the Father. That's my food. He said that much later in John. Chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. That's what I feed myself on. I know that life comes from doing His will, from keeping His word, from obeying His law. And that is my food. That is my drink. That is my mission. It is securing life. And that's what Jesus is saying by resisting this temptation. And it's why this was a very big deal for Him to not cave and turn these stones into fillets. It's because His will. He came, His food was to do the will of the Father and obey Him in order to secure life for us. Well, as we know, the devil is persistent. And so immediately we are told in verse 5 that the devil took Him to the holy city, set Him high up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, in this temptation, the devil is actually tempting Jesus to do the same thing that Israel so often did in the wilderness, and that is test God. They were constantly testing God, meaning they were wanting God to prove Himself to them by miraculous sign. It was constantly they wanted God to prove Himself to them by doing something that only God could do, just like the multitudes did when Jesus came. It's always, show us a sign. And the example that is clearly in mind here is when they were thirsty and they grumbled there at Meribah and Massah, you know, wanting the waters and wanting God to miraculously provide water for them in Exodus 17. Well, in tempting Jesus to throw Himself off of the temple, this is what the devil is wanting Jesus to do as well. He's wanting Him to test God. He's wanting the Son to have the Father prove Himself to the Son. And in doing so, and this is, the devil actually has his own proof text to support this temptation. He quotes Psalm 91. And what's interesting is he exegetes it actually fairly well. Christ-centeredly, he exegetes Psalm 91, acknowledging that God won't allow anything to happen to the anointed one, as Psalm 91 puts it. You know what the anointed one is a reference to, the Messiah, to the Christ. And thus, if Jesus is the anointed one, if He is that one from Psalm 91, well, He should prove it by throwing Himself off of the temple. As God's not going to allow the Messiah to die, I mean, this is what Psalm 91 says, right? Now, kind of as a side note to all of this, it's worth pointing out just how adept the devil is with the scriptures. His understanding of the Bible, it is very, very adept. And that's why, you know, one of my favorite quotes, you guys, I know what he's going to say. He quotes this all the time. But it's good when you can remember things because they make a lasting impression. But it goes way back to seminary when one of my professors said, heretics always quote scripture. That's how heretics get people to do crazy things like drink Kool-Aid. It's by quoting scripture. And that's why we say here that it's so important for us to have a confessional, historical theology that we grasp and understand. As, like they say, systematic theology is the plumbing of scripture. It helps to flush out the error. And so it's important for us to know confessional, historical theology. And it's why we do things like have our adult Sunday school class and quote the creeds and, hold to the Westminster standards, these sort of things. But it's important because it really does provide a tremendous safeguard for us. But nevertheless, with that being said, this is the temptation. And even though the devil comes quoting scripture, he's no match for the devil. As Jesus responds, I got that backwards. Rewind the tape. No. The devil is no match for Jesus. As Jesus responds to the devil by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, where that incident of testing God at the waters of Massah Meribah that's being referred to. But he refers to it because there, in connection with that particular event, the word is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Meaning you don't respond to temptation by pointing your finger at God and making him prove himself to you. That's not how you respond to temptation. But the response to temptation is obedience. And thus, Jesus won't put the Lord to the test like Israel did in the wilderness, but he trusts the Father and will submit himself in obedience to the Father in all things, even when it includes hardship. And this is where the devil got it all wrong. Because in one sense, he's right in interpreting Psalm 91 Christocentrically, but he's wrong in his application of it. You see, Psalm 91, the devil is thinking, refers to God and not allowing his anointed one to suffer or to die. That he will command his angels to protect his son. But as we know, that wasn't the case. We know that wasn't the case. As the plan was always from the beginning for the son to suffer and die. And thus Psalm 91 doesn't refer to God's physical protection over the Messiah, but it refers to his protection over him in death, ensuring his resurrection. That's what it's referring to. And thus Psalm 91 says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. See, the Father doesn't do that in the hour of the Son's greatest need. He doesn't hear him, answer him, rescue him in trouble when he's hanging on the cross. He doesn't do any of that. But he turned his face away and he remained silent. But from the grave, when the work is done, it's a completely different story. As the Father was with him and heard him, and brought him up from that grave, brought him up to life, and showed him his salvation. Here it is. See, it's speaking of the resurrection. But in this life, the Son was meant to suffer. And so the devil was right in applying it to Christ. But he was wrong in applying it to Christ in this life. This is about God's care over the Son and assurance that he will hear him and bring him up to salvation. And so here in resisting this temptation, Jesus, who is the faithful Son, is embracing his suffering. And he is affirming that his way isn't a way of miraculous deliverance. It's not what it is. The devil's got it wrong. That's not what Jesus has in this life. It's not what the Father has for the Son in this life. It's not that, oh, I'll make sure nothing happens to you, Son. But His way is the way of obedience and suffering, even unto death. And He embraces that in this temptation. He embraces it. This is the will of the Father. And I submit to Him. I don't put Him to the test just to deliver me miraculously. But I submit to Him in His will. And so the devil is again thwarted. But once again, the devil isn't done, and he returns with a third and final temptation. And this time he takes Jesus up onto a high mountain, some visionary form. You know, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. It's kind of like at one time, you know, you're seeing Tokyo and London and Singapore and New York City and Los Angeles and Moscow. All the, you're seeing them all. And he's seeing all of these kingdoms of the world. And he says to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, honestly, that seems sort of desperate, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus wasn't going to turn loaves into bread, is he really going to just fall down and start worshiping the devil? I mean, it's like. But nevertheless, that's the test. And it, of course, raises one question. And that question is, are the kingdoms of the world the devil's to give? Well, there is no question that God has given the devil authority on earth. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this age. All kinds of titles like this and so on. But the thing is, in giving the devil authority, and there's a distinction that needs to be made, he hasn't given the devil sovereignty. The devil isn't sovereign. He's not the ultimate ruler. But he has been given authority as one under authority. And all of the Bible shows us this, from the account with Job to, of course, the Gospels. It's repeated. You know, Jesus comes into the presence of demons. They're like, no, don't throw us into the abyss. Can we just like go to those herd of pigs instead? And they're always cowering in his presence. They're always trying to sort of bargain and beg from Jesus. Because he's the one that is sovereign, not the devil. And so the devil has clearly kind of overreached his authority here. But still, this is the temptation. And so what's going on here in this temptation? Well, interestingly, in this temptation, that the devil is actually seeking to make a covenant with the Son. So when you make a covenant with him, where Jesus worships the devil, and in return, the devil gives to Jesus authority over the nations. And in that regard, this is what you could call a profane version of the eternal covenant of redemption. Guys, we've talked about the covenant of redemption before, the pactum salutis, but the covenant of redemption is the agreement, the covenant that was entered into in eternity past between the Father and the Son, where the Father promised to give to the Son a people and to give him authority over all if the Son would do the work of purchasing and securing those people for himself. And so this was the covenant of redemption. And so in time, the Son became a man. He took on human flesh in the incarnation, and he came to fulfill his part of the covenant by living a perfect life in perfect obedience to the law and dying a substitutionary death on the cross for those people in order to secure those people. And in doing so, he then would receive this wonderful bounty. And so what do we hear? As soon as Jesus finishes the work, we'll see it in maybe a year or so when we get to the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. What is it that we hear? After he's risen from the dead, after the work is dead, after it is all finished. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's like now it's all done. It's all done. Well, the devil is trying to short circuit all of that. He's trying to bypass. He says, look, I've got a much better deal for you. Because that deal requires unbearable suffering and a shameful, painful, humiliating death. Whereas all I'm asking for is a little respect, a little homage, and just bow down and we're good. So this is a profane version of that eternal covenant of redemption. And the temptation that is being hurled at Jesus is one of idolatry. You guys know idolatry is worshiping anyone or anything other than the one true God. And that's what Jesus is being tempted to do. And he's being tempted to do this because this too was where Israel so horribly failed in the wilderness. I mean, when you think of Israel, God's son in the wilderness, what was their greatest failure? It was the golden calf, Exodus 32, right? It was making this idol and bowing down and worshiping, saying, "This is the God who brought us up out of Egypt." And so the devil brings that temptation to Jesus the Son. And he does so in the wilderness. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by, again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so once again, where Israel failed to obey, Jesus the Son, the true Son, was faithful in his obedience as he showed that his allegiance to the Father and to doing his will and fulfilling the work that he came to do was absolutely unflinching. You see, this is a vindication of Jesus as the faithful Son. So we now have our hero. We now have our champion. We now have the one who will obey, who will keep the law, who will remain faithful. We have the one who does endure temptation, who does withstand the devil, and who does conquer. We now have him. Whereas we didn't have him coming out of the Garden of Eden. We didn't have him coming out of the wilderness in the Exodus. We have him now. We have our hero. We have our Savior in Jesus. And that's what this account is meant to show us. Because while there are lessons to glean about facing temptation, the nature of temptation, spiritual warfare, and those sort of things, those are things that I actually want to revisit next week, come back to this passage and look at it from that perspective. This is the way to read the passage. This is why this passage is here. It's to give us again this beautiful picture of our hero who has come to do the Father's will as the faithful Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time together, and what a beautiful thing to see just individual scenes in the much bigger story of redemption, and to see how meaningful this is, to see how glorious this victory is, that our Savior has come, has served, has been faithful, has obeyed, and has won. We thank you for him. We thank you for the life we have in him, the security we have in him, that we are his and he is ours, and he has won the victory for us. We thank you for our Savior. I pray that we would love him much, that we would honor him much, and that we would glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.